The book of Titus, this has nothing to do with the message except everything to do with the message. In Titus chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "But has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior." Now, Paul here is speaking, and he says that God manifests his word through preaching. What is it that we're about to do right now? I'm about to open the word. We're going to teach the word, preach the word. We're going to go through the word. I want us to remember that in this very moment is when God wants to manifest to his body the word. Of course, we get in the word personally. We have our devotions. We learn from the Lord. But right now is a holy time. And, you know, that's hard for me to say because I have something to do with it and I'm very unholy. But this is a holy time. This is not about me. It's not about you. It's about God. It's about his word. And let it just so speak to us. Let it penetrate our hearts. And so we find ourselves in John 17 together this morning. We're in part three of our study that we've titled, Jesus Prays for His Future Church. Jesus turns in verse 20 of this great prayer in John 17, and he turns and he prays for the future church. He says there in verse 20, "And I do not pray for these alone," speaking of the men in front of him, the apostles that were there, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So Jesus now turns his attention to the church of the future, the generations to come, all those that will believe in the gospel, you and me. Jesus is praying for you and me. He's praying for us. And we've been in this section, verses 20 through 26 here, for 2 weeks. This morning we will finish up this great chapter. I don't know about you, but sometimes it's great to start something new. It's kind of good to finish something up. And you've got a project, you know, finish it up. It's always a blessing. But, you know, then there's those times you're enjoying yourself so much, like maybe some really killer vacation. And you're like, oh, no, I only got a day left. And tomorrow we're leaving, and I got to go back to work on Monday. And, you know, you're kind of like, man, how did it go by so fast? That's how I feel this morning leaving John 17. So I want to just really marinate, if I can, in the glory here, because we are in the Holy of Holies of the Bible. Literally, we are in the most closest, intimate relationship that ever has been with God, and that is between God the Father and God the Son, as God the Son is praying and pouring out his heart to the Father, and he's praying for you and me. We've seen that Jesus prayed three things so far in part one and two. We saw that Jesus prayed for the church's future in the world. We saw, number two, that Jesus prayed for the church's unity in the world. And number three, we saw that Jesus prayed for the church's witness in the world. So these are the three things that we've seen Jesus pray for from verses 20 through 23 thus far. There has been a comparison Jesus has been making throughout this whole entire prayer between the world and those whom you have given to me. Let me read our text for us. This morning, we'll find that phrase, those who you've given to me. Look for the phrase, world. We find ourselves in verse 24. Father, Jesus says, is such an awesome word when it's speaking of God. Father, I desire that these also whom, there's that phrase, you've given me. The seventh time it's used in John 17. That they'd be with me where I am, that they may behold the glory which you gave me, for you loved me before the world, before the foundations of the world. O righteous Father, the world, there's that idea, world, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and you have known that you, and they have known that you have sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. We have seen this call for the disciples to be in this world but not of this world. If you look back up there at verse 14 through verse 18, Jesus says this again, and we've read it a few times, but it's good to remind us this morning. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. But Jesus goes on in verse 15 saying, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And here's the commission in the prayer. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. So we're not to be of the world as those whom God has given Jesus. I'm just using that biblical phrase. What is that? The church. A believer. If you're a believer, you've been given by the Father to the Son. You're His possession. He is responsible to get you to heaven. He is responsible to keep you in this world, to not be of the world, but to be different from the world, but to go into the world. That's our mission field, to go to penetrate the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we've seen this whole concept in these points we've looked at, you know, the church's future in the world, the church's unity in the world, the church's witness in the world. This morning we come to our fourth and final point, which Jesus is praying for the future of the church. Jesus prays, point number four, Jesus prays for the church's future, not in the world, in heaven. So there's a change here. Jesus concludes. It's the conclusion, last three verses of the prayer. Jesus, the conclusion of the prayer is, hey, I pray that they're a witness in the world. I pray they're united as they're here in the world. I pray that for their future in the world, but their future isn't in the world. They live a short time on this earth. My church, my people, we talked about the church. The concept of church even here, it's only been mentioned twice in the entire New Testament up to this point. When Jesus says, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades won't prevail against my church. There's a power there. There's a beauty there. There's something that's happening. There's something that's going on. That the church is the pillar and ground of truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15 declares. Think about that. We are to be in this world. We talked about how the church is to be a dispensary of the word of God, of truth. Jesus says in verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified by the truth. That we be set apart to truth, to the word of God, to be witnesses of the word of God. But there's only a short time for this, because we're going to heaven. I want to remind us of something. I want to remind us of the purpose that we're here in this world. We're here in this world. Verse 18 makes it abundantly clear. We've just prayed to send off one of our own, another beautiful sister in the Lord, to go to a land and to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to remind us that we are not gathered together this morning. We are not in this world today as the church just to come together in fellowship. We're not in this world as a church to worship God only. We're not in this world as a church to study the Bible. Listen, we will be able to do all of those things and far better in heaven. Think about the fellowship that's going to be in heaven. You think it'll be better in our fellowship? Think about the worship sessions that are going to be in heaven. You think they're going to be richer, deeper, more perfect? Think about the living word in front of us. You won't need me anymore, that's for sure, in heaven. But what thing do we not have in heaven? What thing can we not do in heaven? What thing will we not do in heaven? We will not be a witness of Jesus to a lost and dying world filled with sinners. We won't do that. That's our purpose here. And what Jesus is doing here is he closes his prayer. He wants to pray for them and pray for their future, that my church is going to be in heaven. They're getting there. I want us to hear this morning because there's this sense of a need for hope. You and I need hope. It was just a couple weeks ago in our night of worship, and we've started this year some nights of worship. Once a month, we gather together the first Sunday of every month. At 7 o'clock, we gather together and we worship. There's no Bible study. It's just a time of waiting on the Lord. We need that. We need to hear the voice of God. We need to sit before the Lord. We need to have, if you would, that opportunity for the gifts of the Holy Spirit to move, for the prophetic word to go forth. Now, when I say that, I don't want to scare you. The prophetic word, because right now the prophetic word is going forth. Every Sunday when I teach, I am, quote, prophesying. The Bible tells us prophecy is speaking edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. I'm prophesying. There's times that the Lord speaks directly to you. I don't even know what I'm saying. The Lord is using. You know where most prophetic words go forth? In a very simple and a practical way? In the courtyard after church. In a life group on Tuesday or Wednesday night. In some area of fellowship that you guys are exercising it. But as we gather together and as we wait on the Lord, like I read there from Acts 13 when we prayed for Rebecca, that the church came together and they ministered to the Lord and the Holy Spirit said, now separate. And sometimes there's at times where you just know this is the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you just are encouraging someone, you're sharing something, you're giving a thought, and God's using you and you don't know it. Then there's other times like you know, like I got to say something right now. Like the Lord has put something in my heart. What was the night of worship? And that was the theme that God put in a few people's hearts, the word hope. The word hope. Now that's a word for our church. That's a word for our body. God wants you to have hope. We come now to this passage a couple weeks later. Now, people have asked me, you know, when you start a book, do you outline the whole thing? Well, I get an outline to the book, but if you're asking me, do I outline my sermons for the entire book, are you crazy? I mean, that would be just a work of futility because I never finish what I outline to start with. We are on the 82nd study of the Gospel of John this morning. I do keep track of them afterwards. There's no way that I would know we are here, but the Holy Spirit is saying hope. That's what he's saying today, hope. And the Holy Spirit has placed us, as we just systematically study through this book, he's placed us at this place of hope, heaven. Heaven is your hope. Heaven is your destiny. Heaven is where you and I are going. And Jesus uses a killer phrase here when he says this, Father, I desire. The word desire. The word desire could be translated pleasure. It pleases me. It could be translated will. This is my desire. This is my pleasure. This is what I would like to see happen, my will. Jesus's desire. We're going to see three things in our study this morning, kind of subheadings to our main point here, three things that Jesus desired for his church. The first one we find in the first half of verse 24, Jesus desires that we would be with him forever. You can jot that down. If you're following the outline this morning under the blank line with number one, you can put Jesus desires that we would be with him forever. When I read this, Father, now it always touches me because the fatherhood of God is so dear to my heart. I want you to know that you know, I grew up with a broken relationship with my father. So I don't come into Christianity with this some great, you know, love for that word father. That was a word of pain for me. But when I got saved, that all changed because I met my father. I met the Father in heaven. And that word to me, I mean, I could just sit with the word Father. Just let things marinate in your soul a little bit. I mean, you have a Father in heaven. Now, why does that mean so much? Because I know this Father. Because I understand His love. His love is deeper than any love that any father could ever give on the planet Earth. Maybe you have an awesome human father. It cannot compare to the love of the Father. Jesus is in perfect unity and intimacy with the Father. He says, I and the Father in John 10 verse 30 are one. I mean, we're one. We're together. And He says this, Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am. Stop there. And I just have to say, wow. Did I read that right? Jesus is praying this. Father. Perfect. He's going to call Him righteous Father in the next verse. And when Jesus says righteous Father, He gets how righteous the Father is. I mean, He alone understands the depth of the word righteous Father. Because you and I don't understand righteousness. I mean, He has seen and knows the Father in His holiness. He Himself possesses that very same righteousness. I mean, think about it. And Jesus says this. He doesn't say just, Father, I desire to go back to be with You. He does. But He says, Father, I desire, this is My pleasure, this is My will, this is my dream, that these whom You gave Me, the church, the seventh time we find the phrase in John 17, in this prayer, those whom You gave Me, I desire that they would just be with Me. When you talk about hope, you talk about love, you talk about what you and I have by grace. Jesus' prayer is that we would be with Him. Now listen, for you and me, when we desire to be with someone, it's usually because they are desirable to be with. You know what I'm saying? For instance, you can illustrate it this way. Think with me right now who you would want to take on vacation with you. I'm sure there are some people in your life you would not want to go on vacation with. You wouldn't desire that. There are other people that you would go, I'd really like to go on vacation with that person. Why? Because you like them. Because they're a blessing to you. You enjoy their company. I want you to think about this. That is not why Jesus desires that you would be with them, is because you're so pleasurable to be with. Oh, if I could just be with Trent. He is such a joy. And it's not how it is. Listen, I know Trent really good, better than you do. No. And put your name in there. It's not like, oh, if I could just spend the rest of, not a vacation, the rest of eternity with you. That's the pleasure of Jesus. Why? Grace is in this statement, we see the grace of God in an amazing way. Jesus doesn't desire that we become, that we would dwell with Him forever because He enjoys us, but simply because He is gracious. Paul says it this way. He writes to the Galatians, and he's writing here in reference to the other apostles and man and God's favoritism on people. Listen to what he says in Galatians 2, verse 6. But from those who seem to be something, and you just see the irony here, whether they are, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Now, what he's saying is those that are popular, the apostles, in the church, those that seem to be great and awesome, Paul says it doesn't matter because God shows personal favoritism to no man. Now, what's he saying? Because here's the reality. Does God favor you? The answer is yes, He does. He does. That's the word grace. I mean, you are so favored of God. You couldn't be in the church without being favored of God. But he doesn't show that favoritism to you because of who you are, but because of his love. That's what Paul's saying. God shows no personal faith. He doesn't look down and go, now Trent, that's a guy that I want in my kingdom, on my team. He's great. And God says, I like you because you're likable. Doesn't do that. He says, I love you even though you're unlovable. That's the reality. That's grace. That's hard for us to really kind of just take in. Take in. Think about it. Let me illustrate with a story out of the Old Testament. You have King David. Well, before he was King David, he was shepherd boy David. And if you read the Samuels, 1 and 2 Samuel, you learn the story of David. Many of us know that story. And David is there, and you know, he's just a shepherd, and he's you know, has an opportunity to serve the king. Now, by this time, he's already been anointed as the king, but he's just a boy. And there's another king in power. His name's Saul. The Bible says he loves Saul. He became a servant of Saul. Saul had a son named Jonathan. David and Jonathan, according to 1 Samuel chapter 18, the first four verses, David and Jonathan made a covenant with each other, and they loved one another. It says their souls were knitted together, as their love for one another was as their love for their own soul. I mean, they loved one another deeply. Well, as the story goes on, David is being persecuted by King Saul. Jonathan is his informant. His dad is King Saul, Jonathan's dad. So Jonathan protects David as much as he can. He warns David. That's what that part of 1 Samuel's about. David is fleeing and hiding. And finally, there's a battle at the end of 1 Samuel. And Jonathan and his father Saul, they die. Well, 2 Samuel starts, and King David then takes the reign. But David honored Jonathan deeply. And so it came about to right around chapter 9 there of 2 Samuel that David said, in 2 Samuel 9, verse 1, it says, now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the household of Saul that I may show him kindness, listen to this, for Jonathan's sake. Jonathan, my friend, my beloved, my soulmate, it's gone. It's gone. How can I honor him? Is there anyone left of the household of Saul and Jonathan? And they find one. Mephibosheth is his name. And it's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 9, the whole story, you can read it. And they find him. But as you learn from 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, that when Saul died, the nurse that took care of this young boy, he was 5 years old at that time, the son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth, she fled, because typically when a new king would come in power, they'd wipe out, they'd kill all of the offspring of the old king, because there would be no rival to try to overtake them at some point, as even the little kids, because they'd grow up and then try to usurp authority and overtake it and get the nation behind them. So she fled. When she fled, she fell, and Mephibosheth's feet were probably broken and never been able to be set properly. So for the rest of his life, he was lame in his feet. So here is one offspring left. Now, his name means shame or shameful one. It actually comes from an idol worshiper. And he got his name according to chapter 4 of 2 Samuel, verse 4. When his feet became lame, they gave him that name. It seems like he had a different name before. So here he is. Here is the shameful one. He's the only one left. And what does David do? David says, go get him, bring him here. And in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 7 through 8, David says to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness. Listen, for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat, listen to this, bread at my table continually. Then he, Mephibosheth, bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? You see, he saw himself for who he was. Nothing in him that was desirable. But David saw him in light of his good friend, his father, Jonathan. And for Jonathan's sake, I honor you. And the Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, honors you and me. It's grace. And for the rest of this young man's life, he sat at the king's table. He was provided for, he was taken care of, he was loved, and he was honored. He became a part of David's family. And this is exactly what's happened to you and me. When Jesus says, this is my prayer, my desire is that they would be with me where I am, that they would be with me. This is what David does. He says that he would be with me, that he would be loved by me, that I would take care of him like his father Jonathan would have taken care of him. I want to take care of him because of my love for Jonathan. Now I love him. It's not because anything in him. And it's for the love between the triune God, you and I have been given by the Father to the Son to be brought in and loved on. Ephesians chapter 1 says concerning our salvation, this very thing, this idea of favor, of grace. In verses 3 through 6, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place. Notice the phrase, in Christ. For Jonathan's sake, for Jesus' sake, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place. He goes on to say this. Just, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. The comma could here be kicked back to right thereafter, before him. And the phrase in love could be added to verse 5. It would read this way, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. There's that idea of desire, the word will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now here's the key phrase, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved. How am I accepted in heaven is because I'm accepted in Jesus. That's what it means there. Made you acceptable in the beloved Son of God, in Jesus Christ. You're accepted. You're drawn in. You're drawn in. You're wanted. You're desired. Think about it right now. And maybe you feel totally alone today. And you feel like no one cares about you. You feel like no one knows your name. And I want you to know your name is written in heaven. And I want you to know that you are desired by God. Desired. Desired. Jesus prays and he just says, Father, this is my prayer, is that they would be with me where I am. They'd be there also. That's my heart. That's my love for them. Church, we are so incredibly loved. Not because of anything in us to love. That's why our hard time. A lot of us have a hard time accepting the love of God, don't we? We have a hard time just going, oh yeah, I'm loved of God. Do you realize if you believe and are passionate about God's love towards you, you are going to be confident. You are going to be strong. You are going to be a warrior that cannot be pushed around, because no matter what men say, no matter what men do, no matter what life throws at you, you know something that is immovable. It's the cross. It's the love of God. It can't be shaken. It can't be taken away. It's what it means to be born again, to know that I am in the family of God. I am loved of God. You can't take that away. Now, here's the key in it. for you to really be in that place of confidence and strength. I don't deserve it. But he loves me, not because of me, because if he loves me because of me, when I'm not doing good, he can't love me. But when I know that he loves me in spite of me, he loves me because who he is love. God is love, period. I'm the lame guy at the table that shouldn't be at the table, but should have been executed in judgment. But instead, the king had compassion on me, drew me in, set me at his table, and said, "You will be here forever." That's the love of God. And that will make your life immovable for the glory of God. I don't care what people say. I don't care what sin you find yourself in. There is hope. There is hope for you. Because he is your everything. You're not your everything. He is everything. And no matter where you find yourself today, you can find yourself in a strong confidence in the love of God. This is what the book of Hebrews uses, the word boldness. It says, enter boldly to the presence of God. To come in confidently. It's the same word, boldness and confidence. It's not a confidence in me, it's a confidence, and he says it in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. He says, we enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We enter confidently, boldly. Hebrews 10:19, we enter boldly to the throne of God by the blood of Jesus Christ, not by anything else. And sometimes, unfortunately, we try to enter in by other things, and that's a confidence that will fall apart. Jesus is the one who is accepted, and you're in him, and now you have everything he has. Everything. You're adopted into the family of God. It's powerful. And that's here what we see when he says, Father, I desire that these also whom you have given me might be with me where I am. Well, secondly, we see that Jesus's desire, he desires that they would experience his fullness. He desires they experience his fullness. Look at the second part of verse 24. And he says, that they may behold. Check this out. I mean, I want you to see the strength of Jesus. I want you to see the character of Jesus, the person of Jesus. I want you to see that Jesus is God Almighty, the sovereignty of Jesus. They may behold my glory, which you gave me before, or which you gave me, for you loved me before the foundations of the world. I want you to hear this. Jesus is praying, Father, that they would behold, they'd experience me in my fullness. That's what glory is. In my glory. Look with me at verse 5 here of chapter 17. Look back to the beginning of the prayer. And Jesus prays this, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You loved me before the foundations of the world. There's a glory I had. There was a oneness we had. There was an existence. You realize that Jesus, when he was born in Bethlehem, wasn't when he was created. He is the uncreated one. He is the eternal God. And this is where we get into the importance of the Trinity. People might say, well, the Trinity doesn't really matter to me. It's just but for a bunch of theologians, I can't really understand it. Listen, you're not supposed to fully understand it. Because it is the very essence of the glory of Almighty God, that there is one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That is who God is, that we worship one God in three persons. Co-equal, co-eternal, there is none that was created, uncreated. This goes back to our church creeds. Brothers and sisters, you need to know that the Trinity is important to understand to the ability that you and I can understand it. And where we can't understand it, that's the glory. I don't want to understand God completely. Well, I do. I mean, I'm very curious. But I can't worship God when I fully understand God. I understand more than enough to worship God. I understand, it's crazy to me that when we don't understand something about God, we throw out what we do understand. Don't do that. That's stupid, but we do it. Meaning this, like, I don't understand every single thing about God, so maybe the things I think I understand, I don't really understand. Well, listen, if God was small enough to fit into your mind, he wouldn't be big enough to worship. He wouldn't be God. And this is, for me, this is the beauty. When I read what Jesus says here, to behold my glory which you gave me, and I read what Jesus has declared there in verse 5, the glory with, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had before the world was. I'm like, my mind is drawn, and I was going to spend time there, and I'm not going to today. But you certainly can as you think through this. Revelation 4, Revelation 5, Revelation 7, Revelation 19. You see Jesus glorified. Revelation 1. You see Jesus in his glory. And what is happening in heaven? Those are pictures of heaven. Jesus back in this place that he's praying, he's going there, but he wants his disciples to come with him, and he wants them to behold who he is. He's not Jesus of Nazareth walking about the dusty roads there around Galilee, but he is God of very gods coming to this earth. Great is the mystery, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, another 3:16 passage that refers to the deity of Christ and his coming to this earth to manifest God to us. He says, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. I want you to think about that. This is a mystery. But the Apostle Paul, when the Apostle Paul comes there to the end of laying out in the book of Romans man's depravity, God's great grace and salvation, and how man is saved by grace alone, and he gets into how God is sovereign in chapter 9 of Romans, and in chapter 10 how man must respond, in chapter 11 how there's this mystery of Israel and the church, and he's grafting them in, and he's still got a plan for Israel. I mean, he's basically blown his own mind, because in chapter 11 of Romans in verse 33 he says, oh. Now, anytime someone says, oh, it's not like, you know, sometimes we read it, oh, the depth of, oh, I mean, he's like, oh, it's over. It's like the word I would use, wow. He says, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable, hear the word, unsearchable are his judgments and his ways. Hear the word, past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who is first given to God that God needs to repay him? To him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory. Wait a second, he's not done. He says, therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, logical act of service or act of worship. We know it as Romans 12:1. But it's the next verse. He says, my mind is blown. God is too big, too great. But what? How do I respond to him? By giving my life as a living sacrifice. That's the way. That's worship. By worship. I just give it up. And when you behold his glory, trust me on this one, you and I are going to regret that we didn't behold it a little sooner. Because we live in this world, we're not to be taken out of the world until it's our time. We're to go into the world, and we are to reflect the glory of Jesus. Do I need theology? Do you need theology? Absolutely. A Christian and a church without a solid theology of the person of God, of the character of God, is a very weak person. It's a very weak church. Look, we need something bigger than us. We need something greater than us. Well, let me tell you who it is. It's, O righteous Father. It's Jesus. It's the glory that I had with you before the world was. It's the love that you had for me from the foundations of the earth. It was all that before. Jesus says in John chapter 8, in verse 58, he's talking to the Pharisees. He says, before Abraham was, I am. I mean, think about it. Before Abraham ever existed, I already was. And he says, and Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. Genesis 18 records it. Jesus, in what we call Christophany, appears to Abraham as a man in Genesis 18 at his tent door. Abraham makes him a meal. Two angels are with them. They go to Sodom and Gomorrah to bring about judgment and to get Lot and his family out. And Abraham intercedes and talks with God about having mercy. If there was 50 righteous, would you spare the city? It's Jesus. And no one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him to us. And Jesus, He takes me from something that's so little in my little life and my problems to, wait a second, he is the glorious God Almighty who says, I just want you. I just desire that you'd be with me and you experience me. You'd experience my fullness. And it's so remarkable. Verse 25, the third thing Jesus desires is Jesus desires that we would know the love of the Father. Well, this one is just beautiful. O righteous Father, the world has not known, note the word known, you. But I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it. Now, what is he referring to? Well, I've shared your character, your person. I've revealed who you are, because if you've seen me, Jesus says, you've seen the Father. I've declared it. And when he says, and I will declare it, he's referring to the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. I will declare it. I will continue to declare it. You're going to know the Father's love through the work of the Spirit. And he says this, and I will declare it, and the love, look at this, the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. The love. The love with which you loved me. Now, I want you to just pause for a minute. We're not talking about a lesser love than the love between the triune God. I want you to just pause and think about that. This is the love. It's not God. God has some love, and he's got to split it up between us all. He's not a human. I have four kids, and I have to, you know, deal out my love, right? Wait a second. God is love. He is love. I'm not love. You can ask my kids. I do my best, and I do love them with all my heart. But it's only my capacity to love. Do you want to know the capacity of God's love? There's no limit to it. We can't know it. It's too deep. It's too great. You don't have to share the love of God with me. And everyone in this room, like, well, I get a little bit of it. Maybe he's tired of me today. Maybe he's had it with me. It's just not how he works. And so it's the same love by which you've loved me might be in them and I in them. To know. That's all. That's my prayer. Oh, my desires. They would know your love, Father. The love by which you love me, the love that you had for me before the foundations of the world. That's my desire. And John will write later on, when he writes his epistle, this is what he says in 1 John chapter 3. In verses 1 through 3, he says, behold, this is such a phrase that should just saturate our hearts. We need to meditate here. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. I don't know about you, but the word behold, when God says it, behold, it's like, whoa. Behold, what manner of love? What is this? This is different. What? This isn't the love you know. This isn't the love of her earthly parent, which is deep, which is amazing. This is, behold, what kind of love is this? That's what he's saying. What manner of love the Father has what? Bestowed. He's placed it upon you and me. Bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. So, you know, when we go around talking about, you know, I'm a child of God. Whoa. Do you realize what you just said? You just said that there is a love not known to mankind that has been bestowed upon you, that you have that title. I'm a child of God. You talk about confidence. You want to talk about hope. This is where it's found. It's found in this core center of the love of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Jesus said the same things in his prayer. We read them this morning. They're in our text. Because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Okay, there's mystery, right? We already talked about that. There's mystery in God. There's mystery in heaven. But let me just say this, John's saying. It hasn't yet been revealed what we shall be. We fully don't understand it. We know we're going to get a glorified body. What's that going to look like? You know, people say, well, am I going to recognize my loved ones? Trust me, you're not going to be stupider in heaven than you are on earth. Yes, you'll recognize your loved ones. Okay, I won't go into the theological backing to that right now because we don't have time. But listen, it's going to be glorious. It's going to be out of literally this world. And you're not going to be bummed in heaven. Oh man, I thought it was going to be better than this. Listen, I'm the kind of person that doesn't like to get my hope in something because I don't like to be disappointed. So I say, expect nothing from anyone but failure. So when they fail you, it's what you expected. And when they don't, well, boy, you're blessed. But that's not what heaven's going to be like. You can expect everything you can ever think of, and it's going to be more than that. You can trust that it is. Listen, is this good enough for you? When you see him, you'll be like him. David prayed and said, I won't be satisfied until I wake in his likeness. You'll be satisfied. And then he says this, verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies themselves just as he is pure. Hope. There it is. The hope of heaven. The hope of being like Jesus. What I'm living my whole life for. What I seemingly fail all the time at. Becoming like Jesus. Know this. Romans chapter 8 tells us that you have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Romans 8:29. What? And people freak out on predestination. I'll take it. What are you talking? People ask me, do you believe in predestination? Well, of course I do. It's in the Bible. Yes. Do you have a problem with it? I don't have a problem with God saying, I'm going to predetermine you're going to be like Jesus. I'm good with that. Thank you. I need that, actually. That's hope. That's hope. You, because I don't feel like it. I don't think it's going to happen. But I simply know because of who he is and what he said, it's going to happen. Hope. And Paul says in Romans, that hope is based upon the love of God. Romans 5:5. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hope. You need hope today? There is so much hope for you that you can't handle it all. And Jesus, kind of like two bookends, he starts this conversation really in chapter 14. There's a few things in 13, but he really gets into it in chapter 14. Here he closes it out with his desire that they would know the love of the Father, his desire that they'd be with him where he is. And John 14, verses 1 through 3, start this way. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in Jesus. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Notice the promise. I'm coming again. I'm not going to prepare a place for nothing. It's like, well, it's really nice up here, but you can just stay down in hell. Speaking of the world, the earth. That, listen to the phrase, correlate it with verse 24, that where I am, there you may be also. Again, just full circle. Where I am, you'll be also. People say, well, what's a mansion? It's like, do we all have our own? Who cares? Where you are, Jesus will be. What would heaven be without Jesus? Take all the gold streets, mansions, glory, all that. What would heaven be without Jesus? It wouldn't be heaven. It wouldn't be heaven. Do you have this hope? Because John says a hope purifies us. This hope doesn't motivate me to go, I'm saved by grace, favor, great, sweet, great. I'll just sin away. The grace of God that brought salvation, which appeared to all men, Titus 2:11 declares, teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly and righteous and godly in this present age. Then it says in verse 13, again, that's Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through really 14, if you're jotting down some notes, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How many of us are living our lives looking? Then it says in verse 14 that we are called to be zealous for good works, who he's purified us to become zealous for good works. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to deny the ungodliness and worldly lusts, teaches us to live soberly and righteously in the present evil age. It teaches us to look for Jesus' return. Whatever your view is on eschatology, I sure hope you believe Jesus is coming at any moment. Can be, because if you don't, you're missing what the Bible teaches. People get caught up in all the nuances. Forget it. Here's the thing. Jesus said he's coming back. Do you believe that? Are you living your life in light of that? Because that hope purifies you. It changes the way you live, that you live for him and for his glory and for his kingdom. Let us go out these doors today, church, and live for him. Because he's coming again, and heaven is your home. This isn't your home. But you got a mission here. And verse 18 made it very clear what it was. Father, as you sent me into the world, so now I send them. I send them into the world. I send them in to do the only thing we can't do in heaven. Reach sinners with the gospel. Be a witness of Jesus. Reflect our God in our life, how we live, how we communicate, in our homes, in our jobs, being filled with the Holy Spirit, having that confidence, that boldness, that hope that drives us, waiting for the Lord, knowing that my home isn't this world, but my home is heaven, and I'm a pilgrim passing through a foreign land, and I'm looking towards heaven as I'm passing through. I'm gathering up as many as I possibly can because my king told me, get them, Bring them out of the highways and the byways, gather them, and bring them up to heaven for the love feast. Because that's our call. That's our joy. Whatever sin you might find yourself in, whatever hopelessness you feel today, there is hope for you. There is hope for you found in the dead center of the love of God, the forgiveness of God. And today you've got to respond. You've got to respond. And so, we're going to close and we're going to pray and we're going to have a few more songs. This is a time to respond. We're going to have the communion open. If you're a believer this morning, you know how to navigate yourself through some prayer, some confession, taking some communion, reflecting on the cross. I want to encourage you to do that. I want you to know that Jesus loves you and that he's forgiven you. You need to confess your sin, and he's faithful and just to cleanse you. Not just forgive you, cleanse you. He's here to heal. He's here to transform. He's here to change. Forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead. If you're not a believer today, if you die right now, you're not going to heaven. Everything I said today does not apply to you. You're going to be judged for your sin. If you want to reverse that, and you want that hope, because right now you don't have hope. If you're not a believer in Jesus, you have no hope. In fact, you have a certain guarantee of judgment coming. You can reverse that by calling out on the Lord and asking him to be your Savior. Come into my life, you pray, and save me, Jesus. He'll clean you up. You'll go, well, I got to get better. I can't do that. You know, I'm not worthy. You'll never be worthy. None of us are worthy. You just got to come, lame feet and all, and he's going to be able to save you. Bible says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I want to give you an opportunity to do that by asking you, as I pray right now, if that's you, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. We love you. We want to see you in heaven. We want to see you come to Christ. If that's where you might be, you're going to have an opportunity to do that. It's between you and the Lord. But you need to take that step, and you need to believe. You can't just go, well, I know it. Well, that's good. Great. Even you can't say, well, I believe it. You got to act on it. That's true belief. The Bible says the demons believe and they tremble. Doesn't mean anything. You got to respond. John said this in John 1 verse 12. As many as received him, to him God gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You got to receive him. You got to believe in his name. When you do, you'll have that bestowment upon you that you are a child of God. And that's what the church is for. We're here to guide you for that. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We ask that you would pour out your Spirit. You draw us close and bring us near to your heart today. We love you. We thank you. I pray, Lord, for us believers this morning that you would help us to confess our sin, to seek your face, to draw close to you. Be glorified. Be magnified in our lives. And Lord, we pray for anyone here today that isn't a believer. We just ask that you would open their hearts and that they would respond to the gospel message this morning. Just as we continue an attitude of prayer and the Christians are praying, if there's anyone here amongst us this morning that isn't a believer in Jesus Christ, I want to give you an opportunity to raise your hands. And by raising your hand, you're saying, I'd like to become a Christian. I'd like to give my life to Jesus. And I'm just going to pray with you. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to point you out. It's between you and the Lord and me. And so just as we wait for a moment, if there's any of you that'd like to do that, I'm just going to ask you to lift up your hand. All right, Father, we thank you for your grace. We pray, Lord, that you would have your way, do your work in us. We bless you, O God. Help us, Father, not to waste our lives, but to live them, Lord, for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.